about his coming to the temple. In fact, really, I'm sharing about the temple of God comes to the temple of God. Got to get all turned on here. Sorry, Scott. This morning, our focus is on Luke chapter 21, and we're going to see how the temple of God comes to the temple of God. And what is a temple anyway? Well, a temple is a place where you meet God. And we know from the Old Testament that Moses was instructed to make a tabernacle. And that was a tent of the meeting place of God. And we know that David was wanting to build a permanent house. He didn't do it, but his son Solomon did. And it was destroyed, and eventually a guy named Zerubbabel built another one. And then in the New Testament times, King Herod built the temple that we're going to be looking at. So there were three permanent houses of God. But now that Jesus has come, he's brought, as we've shared, a new covenant, a new relationship with God. He is our priest who offers himself as the final once-for-all sacrifice. And therefore, he becomes the temple. If you want to meet God, you come to Jesus. And not just the building, but the reality of the relationship for Jew and Gentile, for the whole world to come to know the Lord. But Luke 21 is set in the magnificent temple that Herod oversaw the construction of, the lofty parapets, the grand colonnades. It comprised 36 acres of land. It was the largest site of its kind in the ancient world. The buildings were beautiful. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus says, the whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates, which when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders, not less than one gazed the sun's rays themselves. And on the other sides, where there was no gold, the blocks of marble were of such pure white that to strangers who had never previously seen distant snow-capped mountains thought they were looking at snow. In fact, if you pass the temple, the walls were 80 feet above the roadway, and the foundation went 50 feet below the paths. Just imagine. In fact, Herod had 10,000 workers busily constructing this temple, 1,000 priests who were masons and carpenters, 1,000 oxen. Some of the stones in that temple, the average ones, were between 2 and 4 tons. One of the stones was 415 tons. It was 46 feet by 10 feet by 10 feet. That's the context as we now hear God's word. Luke chapter 21, let me read from verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to mediate beforehand how to answer, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they'll put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of you, our almighty God. We worship you. We wonder at the words of this text as we can imagine our Savior declaring these things in the presence of such a majestic building, and the reaction of the disciples to such shocking news. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit to discern this message, that we might faithfully follow in the way you would have us go. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 3 points. First of all, the temple is going to decommission the temple. Now, this is a place of wonder, isn't it? Look at verse 5. They're talking about the temple. It's ordained with noble stones. Now, consider the fact that in the first century, the Jewish people would have lived in houses made out of mud or brick or rock. And here they're gazing at this most majestic building that they've ever seen. A wonder even for all the world. Herod had started building it at about 20 BC. And by the time Jesus is speaking, it's almost been 50 years of construction. And in fact, when the Jews would come up for their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, they would be eager to see what new feature of construction had been added to the temple during their year of absence. But notice verse 6, Jesus says it's going to be wrecked. In fact, not one stone will be left upon another. Josephus, the Jewish historian that I quoted earlier, describes the war that lasted for about 4 years from 66 to 70 AD. And indeed, at 70 AD, the Roman general led by a man named Titus tore that temple down. And Josephus says 1 million people were killed. Maybe a little exaggeration, but a lot of people. 100,000 were taken captive. And so when Jesus says that the temple is coming down, the Jews could only imagine that the world is going to end. How could the temple fall if the whole world is not going to end? And so this chapter needs to be looked at with sort of bifocals. From the near distance, you see the destruction of the temple, but from the further distance, you see the horizon of the end of the world. And part of the challenge of interpreting this teaching is to know what is related to the temple's fall and what is related to the ultimate end of the earth. And we've seen already in Luke that Jesus has been lamenting over Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing, and your house will be forsaken." Or remember in chapter 19, when we finally got to Jerusalem after that long journey that Luke narrates. And when he does, it's really the temple entering the temple. Chapter 19, verse 41, "When he withdrew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. And you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So Jesus, the temple preeminently, has been warning that this earthly temple of man has an expiration date on it, and he's coming in a sense of judgment. And I don't often jump to other gospels when I'm trying to teach you through Luke, but I think I'm going to do just a moment in the Gospel of John. And the reason for that is because John, of the four gospels, was the last one written. And he probably wrote it after this temple was already destroyed. Now, Luke's purpose, as we know, was to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, as wide as the world was. But John is partly trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. And in the Gospel of John, remember, you've all heard this, chapter 2, it's the Passover. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and in John chapter 2, cleanses the temple. Remember that? And then after he does the cleansing of the temple, which we saw also in Luke and all the Gospels, they say, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" And remember this answer of Jesus? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Remember that? And do you remember, I think, what John is doing? Even at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he takes a story from the last week of Jesus' life and he pushes it all the way forward into the beginning narrative of the Gospel as almost a lens to look at the preceding 21 chapters of John to say, here's how you need to look at what Jesus came to do. He's the true temple. He's the one that has come so we can meet God. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. And so John makes pictorially clear that the temple of God is Jesus Christ, who was destroyed on the cross, just as that physical temple was destroyed. But unlike the temple of Israel, will be raised up again. And so the story came true. In 70 AD, the temple of Israel was decommissioned. It was a battleship no longer needed for the service of the living God. And if you thought about this as you talk to your Jewish friends, this is something I bring up often if I have conversations with Jews. the most fundamental requirement for the forgiveness of sin throughout all of Hebrew scripture is the sacrifice of blood. That's the purpose of the temple worship. How is it that a Jew today can be forgiven of sin when there is no more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifice? Well, obviously, it's Jesus who could forgive them. It's Jesus whose full and final sacrifice is the shedding of blood that all Jew and Gentile need. So first of all, we see the decommissioning of the temple. Second thing we see in our text this morning is that deception calls for discernment. Verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, they wanted a wake-up call. They didn't want to be caught unprepared. If this whole temple is going to be knocked down, then we want to be ready. We want to get out of town before that terrible day. And so Jesus begins to talk to them about the future. And one of his main points is that we should not be led astray by wild ideas about the end of the world. Verse 8, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' the time is at hand. Do not go after them." And we know this happens. You just click on a few videos and you'll see people claiming this is the date that Jesus is going to come back. This is what God's going to do. And the books and conferences. And who doesn't have a curiosity about the end of the world? Who doesn't want to know a little more detail about what's going to happen? We all have that appetite. But Jesus's focus is that we would sing songs like this: "There is one gospel. There's not another gospel. Don't wander off. Don't follow the crazies. The crazies will come out." I remember when I was in college, Jim Jones took everybody down to Guyana and drank the Kool-Aid. David Koresh invited them to Waco to go up and smoke. There's all kinds of things that people have done in the name of God, in the coming of God. And Jesus says, don't follow the crazies. And he also says, do not be afraid. Of course we're a little bit afraid. You think about the end of the world, yet makes you a little unsettled. But look at verse 9. "When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." You know, sometimes you'll hear a person say, "Oh, there's a war going on," or "this military action," or "this famine," or "this atrocity." Jesus says, that's gonna happen. Don't get all worked up. I'm in charge. I'm not looking to the White House to set the date of my coming. I have no discussion with the Security Council of the United Nations to work out the right moment to return. There's going to be all kinds of stuff going on, and you should anticipate that. What's what we've seen as we've studied together through the book of Revelation? Chapter 6, the four horsemen took off running, and they've been running throughout all of history as they represent the destruction, the famine, and all the things that follow from those horsemen. And so they're wanting to know what will be the sign. Verse 10, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in various places, famines, and there'll be tears and great signs from heaven. Calvin said, the temple would not fall without shaking the whole world. And indeed, even as the gospel was going in the first century, 63 AD, there was an earthquake in Pompeii. You know about that. Mount Vesuvius and all of that. The Pax Romana was shaken. Eventually, Rome, even the empire, fell. The gospel has been spreading by fragmented nations and tribes throughout much of the history of Christianity. Even in our day, natural disasters, nuclear attack, terrorist strike, stock market collapse, oil shortages, elections of the Aragai. You know, all these things that people are worried about. Jesus says, just trust me through all of that. Those are normal things, and they've been normal things from 2,000 years, and in fact, they've even been normal things from before 2,000 years. This is the world we live in. Fallen into sin, troubled by human fighting and struggle and strife. This is what we're going through. But notice verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. There's the problem, isn't it? That it affects us. But frankly, if it doesn't affect us, we're not usually too bothered about it. Did you notice the prayer of the Tongan Christian at the beginning of the video? Lord, we don't have any persecution here. Hallelujah. What a good place to live. Do you know that throughout 2025, 7,000 Nigerian Christians were killed for their faith? 7,000. Have you lost any sleep over that? Has it bothered you at all? Have you even offered a prayer to God on behalf of those Africans over there? Maybe not. Kind of far away. Jesus is saying, this stuff is going on. It's real. We need to be aware that the church is going through persecution, both locally and globally. But what does he say? He says that opposition will create opportunities. It's a strange paradox, isn't it? As he describes this thing, that the third point here, the temple has been decommissioned by the temple. The deception calls for discernment. And thirdly, persecution calls for endurance. Persecution calls for endurance. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. That hurts. That hurts to go through such things. And the closer the person is to you, the more it hurts, doesn't it? And Jesus is warning them that even your family might turn against you if you hold on faithfully to the gospel. Remember in Luke chapter 8, as he's preaching, his mother and brothers want to see him. And in the middle of his sermon, they interrupted him. And Jesus said, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. What he's saying is that a whole new family is being made in Jesus Christ. It's not about your cocoa, your blood. It's about his blood. It's about being united together by the blood of Christ. It's not about when you were born or where you were born. It's about being born again by the Holy Spirit and being a part of the family of God. That's what God is calling to be, a family that lives forever. That's the eternal family of God. And Jesus is saying that this persecution is coming to the church, and it's been coming, and it's been spreading from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And it's, Luke, interesting, isn't it, how we've already gone through the book of Acts? Luke is preparing for what would ultimately happen in the book of Acts. All these persecutions. Remember chapter 5, the high priest in the book of Acts warns them not to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. Remember in that same chapter, it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching in the name of the Christ, who is Jesus. Remember Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, the first martyr who died while he's preaching and went to heaven and saw the Son of Man at the right hand of God. Remember Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And remember the book of Acts ends with an interesting ending. He's gotten finally to Rome on Caesar's ticket. He wanted to go there, and Caesar got him there. A few chains, that's a part of it as well. But then Luke ends the last verse of Acts cryptically, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Amazing, isn't it? Where is he? Rome. The kingdom of Rome? No. The kingdom of God. Who is in charge of Rome? Caesar. Who is Lord? Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke is saying, of course it wasn't easy. But as Philip Ryken says, do not be afraid of the enemies of the gospel. In all the places of spiritual darkness, the more hatred any society has for Christ, the clearer it becomes what are the differences to be a Christian. God is always giving opportunity for witness. You know, we don't think of it this way. We pray for those Nigerians. I hope some of you are. I do. And usually I'm praying for their protection. And that's a good prayer. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is not only should I be praying for their protection, I should be also praying for their proclamation. I should be also praying that in the midst of giving up their own lives for the gospel, they'll hold faithfully to that gospel, and even through their death, declaring the faithfulness of the living God. And that's what Jesus tells them. These are gospel opportunity moments. You have the message of the gospel. Verse 13, isn't that amazing? This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Have you ever thought about that? In the moment that you're under attack, the moment that you're sick, the moment that you're discouraged, the moment that people hate you, that is your moment to bear witness. And then one more thing. By your endurance, you'll get life. Look at verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, wait a minute. Have you been looking at this carefully? Verse 16 says, some of you will be killed. How in the world will the hair on their head be protected? What is he saying? He's saying your body is gonna die, whether naturally or in the midst of some tragic opposition. We don't know all that. But your soul can't be touched. and not a hair on your head by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who forever secures you in him, will be shaken. Not one hair. Nothing will pluck you from the protective hand of God. Nothing will happen to you outside of the perfect will of God. And Jesus is saying to them, you might get killed, but endure. Endure, because all things are going to work together for your own good and for the glory of God. God is telling us that our lives might be lost in this earth, but our presence with God goes on forever. In fact, the reason we know that is because he's gone. He died. He's the model. And he's the best guy that has ever come. Didn't do anything wrong. But everybody hated him and criticized him and ultimately nailed him to a cross. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? Expect this. But what happened to him afterward? He rose from the dead in glory, in power, in wonder. And where are we now? The Bible says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're already there by faith. We're already connected to him in that relationship. He's gone ahead, and our place is secure. So Jesus, as they're thinking about this massive building, that not one stone will be left upon another, Jesus is saying, the main thing is not if you know this old temple that's going to fall down, but do you know the true temple? The true temple of God, the place to meet with God. Jesus is that new forever temple. Jesus is the one who always speaks the truth. The world is full of deception. He's full of integrity. He's full of faithfulness. And Jesus is the protector for us, for all of us, if you put your faith in him, for eternal life. Yes, your body may go through all kinds of, like Luther in that great hymn that he wrote, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these hopeful words of our Savior. And they're even more hopeful and real to us because we've seen the 2,000 years of the history of the church, and sure, there's been terrible things going on in many places, but even in those terrible places, you have been with your people. Nothing has separated them from the love of Christ. And we hold on to that even here. Lord, we're facing a new year. We're facing challenges. Maybe we're facing health challenges or financial challenges or uncertainties. We don't know all that's before us, but we know that you are the sovereign Lord, that you hold us in the palm of your hand, that not a hair of our head will perish, and therefore we trust you even to the end. Help us, Father, to share this good news. There's no other good news. The world is fallen. The world is shaking. But Jesus is the strong, almighty temple of God who's always open. We can always come. We can always enter into the temple of the Lord Jesus and call upon his name in spirit and in truth. Help us to be regularly attending to your temple, Lord, for your blessing and for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.